Well, please turn in God's Word, if you would, to Genesis chapter 20. And last week, we were reminded of the importance of putting God first and honoring God's principles and being pure and patiently pursuing God's will. And we were also reminded as we came to the end of that service that we are in a sinful world where even as we seek to do things right, things do not always go the way we would like. But just to review, if you weren't here last week, the first 20 verses of chapter 29, Jacob met a woman at a well named Rachel. She ran home, told her father, family, they got to know him, and to make a long story short, dad agreed to their engagement in this chapter. And it reminds us of his dad's story. Earlier in Genesis 24 was another story of meeting a woman at a well named Rebecca. It was probably this very same well. She was the sister of this same Laban. She also ran home, told her father and her family, and her dad agreed to give her hand in marriage to Isaac later in that chapter. They give birth to Jacob, who is now back at this very familiar place that I'm sure he heard stories about growing up, stories about the meeting of this woman at the well. And later in Israel's history, Moses would also meet a woman at a well in Midian named Zipporah, and she runs home, tells her father and family, her dad gets to know Moses, gives her hand in marriage as well in Exodus chapter 2. And there's other ways that people got together in God's Word. There's nothing special about a well, but there is this pattern or this motif in Scripture, starting with Abraham, the father of Israel, first with his son, then with his grandson in the covenant line, a woman at a well who becomes the bride of the chosen one of God's people. This continues with Moses, who becomes the great leader of God's people, and many years later, an even greater leader of God's people, the greatest chosen one in the covenant line, he also met a woman at a well, a Samaritan woman. And it was actually called Jacob's well, even in that day. John chapter 4 records this. It was in the land that Jacob had traveled through in Genesis 28. The well is still called Jacob's well 2,000 years later. This woman had no male head or husband to run to. In fact, this lady confessed that the man she was living with wasn't her husband, and Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that she had already been married 5 times. He knew that what she was seeking in men could only be found in Messiah, and he knew that what she needed was the living water of salvation that alone could quench her soul's thirst. And Jesus, to this one who would have been considered rejected by their world. In fact, she probably came in the middle of the day to gather water rather than early in the day or later in the day because she wanted to be there when no one else was there to be talking about this sinful lady. Jesus meets her there. Jesus reveals to her that he is the Messiah. He is the Christ, and he called her to be a part of his bride, the church of Jesus that he was forming. He was, as they learned in that chapter, the Samaritans did first, he was the world's Savior, not just for the Jews. And I love seeing the connections of Jesus to Genesis and the themes that work their way throughout Scripture. And one of the encouraging things about this is to realize that our Lord from beginning to end has cared for those the world rejects. And he calls them into his family and he makes them a part of his bride, as we're going to see in his care for Leah in this chapter and her sister. And we're also going to see that no matter what our past, no matter what our family background, whether we've been married multiple times like that woman, or if our family is as messed up as the one that we're about to read about, Jesus meets sinners, and Jesus makes dysfunctional families to be a part of his family and his grace. If you're a perfect family, this message won't apply much to you, but if there's another message for you, and that's denial. But for the rest of us, and actually all of us, there is, I trust, much application for us here. Let's pick up our reading in Genesis 29, verse 16. Now Laban had 2 daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. So there's a contrast in her appearance, in her eyes, apparently not as vibrant or as beautiful. Rachel is beautiful all around. Verse 18, now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said to her father, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel. Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than to give her to another man. stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go into her. In other words, to consummate the marriage. Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. Now in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him. And Jacob went into her. Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served with you? Why then have you deceived me? But Laban said, it is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other one also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed her week, and he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban for another 7 years. Now, the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. So she named him Simeon, which means heard. The Lord has heard. She conceived again and bore a son and said, now, this time, my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore, he was named Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time, I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Now, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Friends, this is not one big happy family. This is one big ugly mess. This is the family that God promised in chapter 28 to bless all the families of the earth through. This is the man that God showed heaven to like no other, with a stairway coming down and angels going up and down. This is the one who got an Old Testament glimpse of Jesus. But this looks more like a bad TV show. We might call this the first soap opera. Or a title I considered was The Drama of Two Mamas. Actually, there's going to be 4 mamas in this story before we're through as we keep reading. We could call this The Bride Wars, or They All Lived Unhappily Ever After. One sermon title Sinclair Ferguson suggested was Jacob's Ladder, Rock Bottom. In the chapter before, he had slept with his head on a rock while God showed a ladder with his bottom coming right to where he lay. But now, figuratively, Jacob is at rock bottom. He'd already been on a rocky road to get there. He is now enrolled, as James Boyce called it, in the school of hard knocks. And Jacob doesn't realize it's going to take him more than 14 years before he can graduate with Laban as his harsh schoolmaster. Proverbs 15, chapter 13, verse 15 says, the way of the unfaithful is hard. The title I've chosen for the message today is God's Grace for Family Feuds. And this is a significant family feud here. At this wedding, they are pronounced Mr. and Mrs. Jacob. They consummate the marriage. Jacob thinks he is sleeping with Rachel, and he wakes up with Leah. The deceitful dad had swapped daughters in the night, and with all the drinking, and with a very thick veil that you couldn't see through in those days, and with a very dark tent, Jacob hadn't realized that he made love to the sister of the one that he loved. And now they are legally husband and wife, and they cannot be divorced. You want to talk about a rude awakening? That's what this is. Paul Tripp has written a book called What Did You Expect? Redeeming the Realities of Marriage. If you were to ask Jacob, what did you expect? I can assure you he did not expect this. He did not expect Leah to be in his bed that morning. But marriage, is that book goes on to talk about, is a wake-up call. And in different ways, we all have a rude awakening to sin in various ways in our life. We find out the person we married was more a sinner than who we thought we were marrying. And we find out that we are a much bigger sinner than we thought as well, if we have God's Spirit within us. Sometimes in-laws can be more like outlaws, like in Jacob's case here with Laban. But that book by Paul Tripp talks about how marriage realities can be quite different than what we kind of had in our mind as to how things were going to go with our family. Our expectations are often different than the reality, and our expectations, as he explains, can often become idols. And he unpacks James chapter 4, which explains the source of our conflicts in marriage or in any relationship is our cravings. It's the things that we want so badly, including things that aren't bad in and of themselves, but we turn bad if we don't get these things. Whatever we want more than God becomes our God, lowercase g, or becomes our idol. James 4, you can study that later, but James 4 says the source of my quarrels, the source of my complainings is my cravings. Your problem is not your spouse or whoever else you think your biggest problem is, what he or she does or what he or she doesn't do. The root problem isn't others, and it isn't anything outside of you in your circumstances. The Word of God tells us it is you, and it is what is going on in your heart, according to James 4, verses 1 through 2. Your cravings or desires that aren't submitted to God are the root issue. And there is a potentially life-changing application right there to understand that the biggest problem is not something that's going on outside of me. My biggest problem is what is going on inside of me. And the ultimate solution is not anything inside of me. It's something completely outside of me, and that is Christ and the gospel. In Leah's case, she craved affection above the Lord in the beginning of this narrative that we read. Rachel coveted children sinfully. And those wanting affection, wanting children, those things aren't bad in and of themselves, but those desires for good things became a God-sized thing to them. It became their idol. Something is an idol when you sin if you don't get it, like Rachel speaking sinfully to her husband, give me children or I die. Children are good things, but a desire for children had become the ultimate thing for Rachel. And Jacob's sinful heart, I think, also overflowing in response, revealed bitterness in him, things that he hadn't dealt with. He was thinking life hadn't gone like he deserved. Jacob had coveted blessing wrongly in chapter 27. He had been willing to sin in order to get it, which he did. And another way to define an idol is something that we are willing to sin to get. And so even before we go further, let me ask you, what are your idols? What is it that you think you must have or that you deserve? What if you don't get makes you sin in action or attitude? Maybe even just thinking back on this past week. James 4 says those things need to be submitted to God. We need to bring those things. In verse 3, he talks about we have not because we ask not. We need to bring them to God. And then in verse 7, he says we need to submit to God. We need to repent. Jacob thought he deserved what he wanted. That was actually his downfall in chapters 25 through 27. But what did Jacob deserved? Let's remind ourselves who Jacob is from chapter 25. This is the guy who took advantage of his brother to get the birthright, and he took great advantage of his incapacitated father. Don't forget, Jacob is a worm, according to God. He's called a worm, and he is really worming his way or weaseling his way into the place of the firstborn in chapter 27, the younger usurping the place of the older sibling rather than submitting that to God and his ways and his timing. In fact, look at verse 25 of chapter 29. At the end of the verse, he says, "Why then have you deceived me?" And Laban said, "It is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn," which may be a little subtle way to say, I don't know about you and where you came from, but here we honor the place and the right of firstborn. And he may not have said this, but God could have been saying this to him, "Unlike you, Jacob, with your older brother Esau and how you did things." Ouch. There's an old saying, what goes around comes around. If you set traps, you might step into a trap. If there's set traps all around, you make your bed, now lie in it with Leah. Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." And that language is used in a number of places. Proverbs 22:8 says, "He who sows wickedness reaps trouble." Jacob had been sowing wickedness. Jacob is reaping trouble. Hosea speaks of those who sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. Jacob sowed deceit, and he is now reaping a major storm. Some would call this poetic justice. The deceiver just got deceived. The betrayer just got betrayed. The player just got played. In the sport of deception, Jacob finds out he's junior varsity. He's just met the varsity starter right here in Laban. Jacob gets a taste of his own medicine and some of the aftertaste that maybe Esau had had earlier when the shoe was on the other foot or the sandal. The word deceived that Jacob says was done to him in verse 25, that word that was going forth from his lips is the very same Hebrew word that was used for what Jacob did to Esau in Genesis chapter 27. Same word, and maybe even as that word's going forth from his mouth, it's echoing in his ears, thinking back on this. When Laban uses another word that was used in that chapter, the word firstborn in verse 26, that also might have echoed in Jacob's mind back in chapter 27, verse 9, when Jacob had said to his father in a bold-faced lie, "I am Esau, your firstborn." Same word. When Laban in verse 14 calls Jacob brother, that's the literal rendering there. When he mentions serving, those are also words that were promised Jacob by Isaac in that deceitful moment, in that tent. He spoke of brothers who would serve him. Now Jacob is serving his brother, his relative. Jacob is going to actually serve Laban 14 years. Jacob had wined and dined his own father Isaac. He had tricked him when he couldn't see very well in that dark tent. Now his father-in-law Laban wines and dines Jacob and tricks Jacob that night when he also can't see very well in that tent and also may have been somewhat intoxicated. Isaac, when he realized what happened with his son in that tent, with Jacob in that tent, Isaac trembled when he realized what had happened, that he had been tricked and deceived, and so does Jacob here in this passage. Jacob had pretended to be his sibling. He had worn his clothes. He was kissing Isaac as if he was Esau to fool him. Now Jacob is fooled by Leah as she pretends to be her sibling, wearing her clothes and kissing as if her. Jacob wasn't attracted to Leah because of her weak eyes in verse 17, but here Jacob's eyes are too weak to discern that it's her in that wedding chamber. Jacob had left home, remember, to flee a family feud. Now he's in a bigger one. This isn't just dripping with irony. This is pouring like water from a well. And like in Esther's day, when Haman built gallows for the Jews that he would later be hung on, the deceptive life that Jacob had been building for himself is now tripping him up. But in Jacob's case, and we need to see this, there was also undeserved grace from God. God would redeem Jacob's trouble. And a big takeaway for this story is that sins are part of the all things that God causes to work together for good to those who love God. Laban doesn't give any evidence throughout all these chapters of truly loving God. Jacob has become one who loves God. Back in chapter 28, he is a new convert. He's got a ways to go. He's got old sins he still needs to deal with. But God, we're going to see in this mysterious way that's hard to understand how the responsibility of sin and how God's sovereignty work together. We're going to see God is working things together for good. And part of that good includes disciplining us to make us more like Jesus. Alan Ross writes this: "The painful experience was God's rebuke of Jacob for deceiving his father to obtain the blessing. God will effectively discipline his children by making them painfully aware of their unresolved sins. Discipline he will, often using means similar to the offense to correct them." Close quote. And you see, without Genesis 29, you might think Jacob just got away with his sin. Is that the message of that? We just get away with our sin. God ignores sin. It's not if we keep reading the story here. God's word shows, even the main characters that God's going to work through, it shows them faults and all. It shows sin and its results. And really, this is what sets the Bible apart from all of the other ancient books, religious books, or even the mythologies and all the other things of their gods, which really glorify or deify the main characters as heroes. This is something the Bible does not do from the very beginning. And one of the books that our family has been using in our family devotions after dinner, we actually read through this, and we're on another one now, but it's the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's for kids, but it explains it in the introduction better than the scholars that I read this week. And in fact, just because you can't see the print up here, let me advance the picture here. Some people think the Bible is a book of rules, telling you what you should and shouldn't do. The Bible certainly does have some rules in it. They show you how life works best. But the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what he has done. And it's interesting, you probably can't see it there, but Leah is actually the one in the yellow there behind the little boy in the purple. Other people think the Bible is a book of heroes, showing you people you should copy. The Bible does have some heroes in it, but as you'll soon find out, most of the people in the Bible aren't heroes at all. They make some big mistakes, sometimes on purpose. They get afraid and run away. At times, they are downright mean. There's some of the other characters in the next page. No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story. It's about a young hero who comes from a far country. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the ones that he loves. And the best thing about this story is it's true. There are a lot of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story. And at the center of this story is Jesus. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He is like the missing piece in the puzzle, a piece that makes all the other pieces fit together, and suddenly you can see the beautiful picture. So when you come to put a puzzle together, where do you start? You've got all the puzzle pieces out. Where do you start when you're putting a puzzle together? The corners, the edges. You start with the corners and you find other pieces that go along with them and they kind of match up there. And so we're going to do that here today with this messed up mishmash of a story here. We're going to start with four corners or four edges, if you will. I want us to consider God's grace to Jacob. We've got pieces strewn all over the place. Some of them are upside down, but I want us to start here. Start with God's grace to Jacob here, and we can make this at the top. And then God's grace to Rachel, and then God's grace to Leah, and then God's grace to all people. And we'll see Jesus in the center and how he puts these things together beautifully. And I hope the application is evident throughout, not just at the end, but let me try and help you make that outline even apply. Be encouraged by God's grace to Jacob. Be encouraged by God's grace to Rachel. Be encouraged, be strengthened, find hope in God's grace to Leah, and then be impacted by God's grace to all people. Listen, if God had grace for this family feud that we just read about, he has grace for whatever you and your family have been going through this week. First, let's be encouraged by God's grace to Jacob. Jacob's life is in pieces, but grace will begin to put it back together. And of course, there's a whole story that this is just a section that we're reading here, but at the top of this puzzling story, the overarching edge that frames it is God's sovereignty and God's grace. There's a story in the Old Testament of the idol of Dagon and how it had to bow before the Ark of the Covenant, and it was broken into pieces by God. And in a sense, Jacob's idols here are needing to bow. They're needing to be broken as well before the presence of God. And God, in his grace, again, this is a mysterious thing to wrap our mind around, but God, in his grace, uses sinful men to fulfill his purposes. He can even use, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians, a messenger of Satan, so that Paul would trust that God's grace was sufficient for him. He used even a tool of Satan. We don't even know exactly what that was, but perhaps it was a person that Satan was using in his life. We don't know exactly. It's this mystery, though, of providence, that God uses what goes against his revealed will, like two wives, like Laban's treachery, but God uses those things to accomplish his sovereign will. And I think the end of Genesis gives us one of the best statements of that, where Jacob's son Joseph, at the end of this whole story, explains that what man intends for evil, God intended for good. That's Genesis 50, verse 20. So we need to keep that in mind. That's one of the closing statements of Genesis. That's how we fit this together. But we can also think of the New Testament, can't we? From the greatest betrayal ever, Judas, comes our greatest good, and that is Jesus and his salvation. One of the ways that God works all things together for good is by difficulty and discipline in our lives. And we need to understand, for those that God loves, for those who are his children, God is not, it's not like they have sinned and now they can no longer be used by God. It's precisely because they are his children that he's going to be bringing these things in their lives so that they can be a more useful vessel. God is not judging or condemning Jacob in Genesis 29. He is disciplining a beloved son. You can read more about that in Hebrews chapter 12. He is disciplining him because of his favor toward Jacob, not so that Jacob can get back in God's favor. And some of us, depending on the sort of father we had in the background, for some of us, we might have a wrong idea of God's discipline, but whatever our thought in our mind is, we need to understand when God is disciplining us, it's not because he's no longer pleased with us or we're no longer in his favor. If we're in Christ, we are always in his favor, and it is he favors us so much that that's why he brings this loving discipline to us, not so that we can now become someone who pleases him again back in his favor. We're always only able to be pleasing to him because of Christ, and because of Christ, God's favor towards us is unbroken, and he brings us back into full fellowship, and that's what's happening here. We need to understand God is always looking at us in Christ with favor that is undeserved. That's what grace means. We know that word grace means undeserved favor, but we need to realize that's always how it is, even on our best day. Even when we sin, it's because Christ is his beloved son in whom he is always well pleased. And if we are in Christ, he sees us through that lens. And when we sin, that's not an excuse to sin. When we sin, because he truly loves those who are in Christ, he is going to bring things into their life to conform them more to the image of Christ, because he loves them too much to leave them the way they are. We need to understand we live by grace. It's always by grace, good day or bad day. And grace, by definition, is undeserved favor. And I think this is Exhibit A right here. There's a music group called Beautiful Eulogy that has a song that I think Jacob could later affirm. Thank you for your grace and your mercy in the face of adversity. Pain is a university. A lifetime of suffering is nothing compared to the glory being prepared. We can never find a stairway to heaven or climb up a ladder to get there. It's only by the merits of Christ that sinners inherit eternal life. So I pray I grow in dependency, strip away my self-reliant tendencies, organize and order my days according to your ordinance. I'm an instrument in your orchestra, Lord, and you are my only audience, holding your promise close and watching as your plan unfolds, all for your glory and praise, playing the song that you composed. With your hands, play your song. Use my life. I'm your instrument. Tune my heart to sing your song. Use my life. I'm your instrument. I think Jacob is on his path towards this. He's still got a way to go, but I want you to turn to Psalm 46, if you would, to see an inspired psalm that was originally tuned to be sung with instruments, whatever alamoth meant or referred to in those days. But I want you to consider the familiar words of Psalm 46, verse 10, applied to Jacob's life. And I didn't even realize when I put this in my notes that we would be singing songs that come right out of this. Be still, Psalm 46, 10, be still and know that I am God. Or in the New American Standard, cease striving and know that I am God. Jacob had been doing a lot of striving. Since before he was born, he was striving for the place of preeminence against his twin in the womb. But God says, cease striving. I am the one with the place of preeminence. I am God, not you. I will be exalted, God says, among the nations. I will be exalted, not you. I will be exalted. Verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. Listen to this. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. That's not just the title of the Psalms for God. This is, I think, even in the psalm writer here, he may have been thinking back on the striving of Jacob and how the God of Jacob, if he is our God, we can have this same hope as well. The God of Jacob graciously helped Jacob see what he was striving for could only be found if he would cease and desist and be still and know that God is God and he is not. Jacob was a strong guy. He was strong enough earlier in chapter 29 of Genesis to know that, or to pull a stone, to roll a stone off a well, but Jacob needed to realize it's not about physical strength. He needed to realize that God needed to be, and God alone, his stronghold. And by grace, I think he is beginning to learn that. And he learned the truth of this psalm, the God of Jacob, in this psalm of Jacob, even though it was written many years after him. No matter what the turmoil of life, which is what verses 1 through 3 talk about, the Lord is with us. The God of Jacob can be our strength as well. Look at verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And then he goes on to talk about waves rolling and roaring and the winds that are blowing. I want to just read some of the songs we sung earlier, and I heard that this song, Still My Soul Be Still, was actually written in regards to a family who had lost a family member in a terrible storm. We sang these words right after we prayed for the aftermath of that storm in the Philippines. Still my soul be still and do not fear. The winds of change may rage tomorrow. God is at your side. No longer dread the fires of unexpected sorrow. God, you are my God. I will trust in you and not be shaken. Lord of peace, renew a steadfast spirit within me to rest in you alone. Still, my soul, be still. Do not be moved. And we also sang, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, like those waves of the sea from the wind, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. One of the ways to apply God's truth in your life, and we've been sending out these family worship aids, which have the songs of the that we'll be singing here on Sunday, but also we've been adding to that scriptures to read and to meditate on. One of the wonderful things about singing songs is sometimes you remember those better than things that you heard or you read, and when they're based on scripture and you can hum those throughout the day, we pray that might be helpful to some of you to print those out and to read those and to meditate and see the scriptures that they came from. But we need to be speaking these truths to our soul. Still, my soul, be still. It is well with my soul. The songwriters understood they needed to tell their soul and speak the truth of God and his gospel grace to their souls. Psalm 46, verse 7 says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. We'll turn back to Genesis 30. And I want us to see now, number 2, God's grace to Rachel. Be strengthened by God's grace to Rachel. Once we have the top edge in place of the puzzle, we can start to look for this edge piece in this corner and these other pieces that have Rachel in them. on the right side of the puzzle. Rachel doesn't start out Genesis 30 any more deserving of God's favor. Remember, grace is undeserved favor. We can certainly understand why she would be in a difficult spot. It doesn't excuse her sin, but God is going to show grace to her. Verse 1, chapter 30, "Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, 'Give me children or else I die.' And Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, 'Am I in the place of God who has withheld you the fruit of the womb?'" Now, what Jacob's saying there, theologically, there may have been some truth to that, that ultimately God was the one who was in control of that, certainly not him. We know he was able to bear children with Leah, but however his theology was here, his delivery is horrible. And this is a warning to us who affirm God's sovereignty and God's grace. We need to communicate with grace, because without love, we are a clanging cymbal. It's just going to be an annoying noise to people. And bring this into the context of our families. When someone says something wrong, we're not just to pounce on them or get angry at them. And I say this with conviction, as I've done this in the past with those I love. We need to patiently, graciously respond or not respond till we can. Paul talks about that in 2 Timothy, end of chapter 2. So what do we do if in our families we angrily speak like Jacob in verse 2? Well, we have an opportunity there to be instruments of grace by asking forgiveness for how we have spoken. Ephesians 4, 28 through 32 talks about how not to let anything unwholesome or unhealthy or unhelpful come from our mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. I suspect every single one of us in this room has probably violated that verse this week. What do we do if we violated that verse this week? Verse 32 says we are to be forgiving one another. And forgiveness starts with saying, "I was wrong. It was sinful for me to speak to you in that way. Will you please forgive me?" And the scripture says we're to be forgiving one another as God in Christ also has forgiven you. If we believe the doctrines of grace, we should be most humbled and most gracious. We'll look back in chapter 25 for an example of how Jacob could have responded like Isaac. Genesis 25, 21. Rebekah also was barren. This is not a new or unique thing to not be able to have children for a while. Genesis 25, 21, though, says, "Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her." This is Jacob and Esau. "And she said, 'If it is so, why am I this way?'" And again, this could have brought her down the path towards anger and bitterness. But it says, "So she went to inquire of the Lord." She didn't bring these complaints to others. She brought them to the Lord. It's interesting to think Abraham had a barren wife. Remember Sarah? The next son in the line of promise who had the covenant blessings, Isaac, had a barren wife. And now Jacob, who is going to be the one in the covenant line of promise, had a barren wife as well. There is a pattern here. Even in those that God has promised, none of us know for sure. We don't have some of these promises of children like they did. But they actually had these promises of children, and yet they weren't able to have children. I think God is laying down this pattern here for his people, that he wanted them to trust him. Barrenness doesn't have to lead to bitterness. It should lead to prayerfulness, like it did with them, Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah, and also with Hannah. Hannah didn't have her husband did pray for her in 1 Samuel chapter 1, but she goes herself before the Lord, and she goes for counsel and even speaks to a priest named Eli who wasn't especially spiritually sensitive, but she comes and God honors and blesses her, trusting in him. Jacob's father, Isaac, tried to live with his wife, Rebekah, in an understanding way. Isaac prayed to the Lord on his wife's behalf, and she prayed. And again, as we think of these mysteries and these truths, sovereignty and God's grace should drive our prayer. But in Genesis 30, verse 3, Rachel isn't on her knees. She is actually willing to sin to get a baby on her knee, which is another evidence of misplaced desires. Genesis 30, verse 3, she said, "Here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her." And you, I don't have to explain to you what that means, "that she may bear on my knees, and through her I too may have children." This is a term for a servant, surrogate mother, like Sarah at one time wrongly thought this way with Hagar. Very similar thing. We know the results of the last time that happened. But verse 4 says, "So she gave him her maid Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went in to her. Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, 'God has vindicated me and has indeed heard my voice and has given me a son.' Therefore, she named him Dan." She believed this was vindication for this path that she had taken. Rachel's, that's what the name means, Dan. Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. So Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed," which is another way to say, "I've won." And she named him Naphtali, which means "my wrestlings." This is women's wrestling in Rachel's mind here. And Rachel and Bilhah are a tag team. And they think they've got Leah pinned now. "We've won." But Leah tags out to Zilpah in verse 9 through 11. Zilpah comes in. And then in verses 16 through 21, Leah tags back in with more kids. This is the birth wars. This is the sister strikes back. Rachel, even in verses 14 through 15, tried mandrakes, which was apparently an ancient aphrodisiac that supposedly helped with fertility. But she's still barren after trying this 3 more years till God intervenes. And then we read in verse 22, "Then God remembered Rachel." And that's a, we understand God doesn't forget, but this word means more than just he almost forgot and then he remembered something. This really means he now turns his special attention and favor and love to someone in a way that he didn't have it there before. God remembered Noah when he was there in the ark. He directed his special attention and favor to Noah. God remembered Israel when they were in their affliction and bondage in Egypt. And here, this rich word is used for God showing his favor to Rachel. "And God gave heed to her and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, 'God has taken away my reproach.' She named him Joseph, saying, 'May the Lord add me another son.'" Kent Hughes writes on this, "Rachel had come to the end of herself. The beautiful, favored wife had given up on her devices. There were no surrogates and no mandrakes this time. Everything was of God, pure and simple. Rachel had children because God did it. This was grace alone. And with the birth of Joseph, he says, joy almost leaps from the page. God had taken away Rachel's reproach. The Hebrew word for Joseph's name, it's one of the words sounds like take away, and the other word, Yosef, means to add. God had taken away her reproach of being childless, and God had added to her blessings. And this son, Joseph, was going to be the one that God would use to save the entire family of brothers and wives and children and all of them. It's this one, Joseph, who has a very special place in God's grace. And here's where these pieces of this puzzle for Rachel begin to come together. This is where God's multicolored grace is on display in this puzzle through this boy who would later wear a multicolored coat that would actually add to his sibling rivalry, and he'd be taken away into slavery. But here Joseph is not only a grace to Rachel, we're reminded if we know this story that he is going to become an instrument of grace for all of God's people and all of the Israel's sons in the time of famine, and Joseph will become a blessing to many nations. So as we see this line of grace to Rachel along the right side of the puzzle here, it becomes more clear and it becomes more colorful as this second edge is in place, Rachel's grace. And then we turn and come down the bottom of this puzzle and we find the corner and the pieces that fit here are God's grace to Leah. Take hope from God's grace to Leah. At the bottom of this picture, we see the one who felt like she was at the bottom of it all. And certainly our hearts should go out to Leah as we read this story here. I don't think she probably had a lot of choice with this manipulative, controlling father. And certainly this is a messed up situation, whatever is going on in all of their hearts. But think about it, even, let me just give you their names and what they meant. Rachel's name meant lamb or ewe lamb. Leah's name meant wild cow. Seriously. This is how their father named them. She apparently wasn't a beauty queen. She's someone that, as we think of Old Testament characters, she's probably still overlooked by us. Maybe we haven't given a lot of attention or thought to Leah, but I want you to know she is not overlooked by the grace of Jesus. Verse 31, chapter 29. Chapter 29, verse 31. The Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived. This is the beginning now of the birth struggle here. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. Reuben means see a son. She wanted Jacob to see in the naming of this, see a son, I've borne you a son. But what she had hoped from that didn't come about, but his name was to be a reminder to her that God had seen and that God loved her. Verse 33, she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. Her theology is even stronger than Rachel's as we start out here. And she named him Simeon. Simeon comes from the Hebrew word for hear, that God hears. And for any who feel unlovely or unloved to the world, or to any people who are in affliction and in difficult situations that may not have been their causing, God's grace to Leah tells you that God sees, God hears, and God loves you in Christ. Verse 34, she conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I've borne him three sons. Therefore he was named Levi. Levi means in Hebrew attached or joined. This special son would later father the Levites. Levi, of course, the father of the Levites. These would be the priests. These would be the ones who mediated God's grace to God's people. Not only was Leah graced with this son, she mothered the priestly line who would be mediators for God's people. Numbers 18 uses the root word for Levi in how the Levite priests were joined to Aaron in God's worship. And then verse 35, she conceived again and bore a son and said, now there's a change now in her focus. She's been speaking of the Lord all along. But in verse 35, she bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she named him Judah. Judah means he will be praised. His name was the reminder that I will praise the Lord no matter what. And Judah would be the kingly line, Israel's rulers and royalty. The end of Genesis 49 talks about Judah and the promises that would come through him. And one Jewish writer says on this, in the naming of the first three sons, Leah named them with a basic hope that Jacob would learn to love her or at least treat her equally. That never happened. By the time she came to her fourth son, she focused on God and not on Jacob, realizing that although not loved by Jacob, she was loved by God. The two key institutions of Israel, the priesthood through Levi and royalty through Judah, the kings, even through David and that great line, leading up to the Messiah, those came from an unplanned and unwanted marriage. This is God's grace to Leah. And it continues in chapter 30, verse 9. It's not over. Chapter 30, verse 9, when Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took her maid Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. And again, this was a sinful thing. But it was part of their culture. Leah's maid, Zilpah, bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, how fortunate. So she named him Gad, which means fortune or fortunate. Leah's maid, Zilpah, bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, happy am I, for women will call me happy. So she named him Asher, which means happy. And when the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter for you to take my husband? And would you take my son's mandrakes also? So Rachel said, therefore he may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes. And just stopping there for a moment, some people say, why is the Bible okay with polygamy? You need to read this story and see that the Bible is not okay with polygamy. This is not okay what's happening here. When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come into me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night. You think your family has issues? Some big issues. going on here, but despite their big sin, there is big grace for them. Verse 17, God gave heed to Leah. Despite, and again, it's not condoning everything that she did, but God is being gracious despite sin. God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my maid to my husband. Again, her thinking is not all right. She named him Issachar, which means wages. Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son to Jacob. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a gift, a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. So she named him Zebulun, which means dwelling. Afterward, she bore a daughter and named her Dinah. Leah bore more children than those other three ladies combined. Leah later receives great grace by being buried in the same grave as Abraham and Isaac. Leah later in Israel's history is honored in Jewish weddings along with Rachel, like in Ruth, where they say, may you be like Rachel and Leah, they say to Ruth as she comes into this marriage. Leah was greatly graced by the Lord. But her great grace, the most great, the greatest of all, was her being the great, 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 great grandmother of the Lord Jesus himself. That's who the Lord chose to be his great, 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 great grandmother, through Leah, through the tribe of Judah that she mothered. Judah would be mentioned more than all of the other tribes of Israel in Scripture. Through Leah, through Judah, came the greatest grace in the most unlikely place and the most unexpected place, the unattractive ancestor of Jesus. You know what Isaiah said about Jesus? The Messiah who would be coming through Leah's son, Judah, speaking of the one who would come through Judah, this one that would rise up, and it wouldn't be very attractive. It would be like this little stump, and it would come up, and it says this of the Messiah: he had no beauty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. But surely he took up our infirmities, it says. He bore our sins. He carried our sorrows, and it says, by his wounds we are healed. I read a lot of scholars on this, but I think, again, the best summary was in this children's Bible. The story is called The Girl No One Wanted. Once there were two sisters. The youngest sister was very beautiful. Her name was Rachel. The oldest sister wasn't. Her name was Leah. No one hardly even noticed her. No one loves me, Leah said. I'm too ugly. But God didn't think she was ugly. And when he saw that Leah was not loved and that no one wanted her, God chose her and loved her specially and used her to rescue the whole world through Leah's children. Now, when Leah knew that God loved her, in her heart, suddenly it didn't matter anymore whether her husband loved her the best or if she was the prettiest. Someone had chosen her. Someone did love her with a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That's how he defines chesed, the Hebrew word for love, a covenant compassion. So when Leah had a baby boy, she called him Judah, which means, this time I will praise the Lord. And that's what she did. One of her children's 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 children would become a prince, God's son, the prince who would love God's people. And they wouldn't need to be beautiful for him to love them. He would love them with all his heart, and they would be beautiful because he loved them, like Leah. By the way, that's a picture of when Jacob found out he'd married the wrong one. But there she is, blessed by the Lord. And that's the beautiful gospel that leads to our last point, grace to all people. Once we have these four corners in place, these pieces fit together, and we see that Jesus is in the middle of this picture, we see everything is connected to him. This vindication that Rachel was seeking in verse 6 with Dan's name is only to be found in the name of Jesus and his justification. The happiness that Leah was looking for in verse 13 is only to be found in Jesus, not Asher's name. Her desire for her husband to dwell with her, like in verse 20, like Zebulun's name meant, that had to be met only by Jesus, who became flesh and dwelt among us. He made his dwelling among us. And Jesus loves his bride more than any man can. The attachment that Leah was longing for when she named her son Levi, meaning to join, is only found in what 1 Corinthians called being joined to Jesus. He is our priest, the New Testament says. He is our mediator that all the Old Testament mediators pointed to. If you're looking for those things on earth, the Bible calls us to look to Jesus in heaven for them instead, to find them in Christ alone. There is grace for all people who praise the Lord, like Judah's name means. God had prophesied, God had promised Jacob right before he met this family in Haran in Genesis 28 that all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring, or in you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed, he said. And the application hopefully has been obvious throughout, but let me say it again. If God's brought grace to this feuding family, then God has grace for any family and any feud. This messed up mama drama, mandrake trading family, this is the one that's going to become the 12 tribes of Israel that are going to change the world. And this message can change your world if you lay down your idols and praise the Lord Jesus with Leah. God's grace is for all types of families and all types of people who repent. So if you've spoken sinfully like Rachel or Jacob in verses 1 through 2, as I said before, repent to the Lord, but also repent to those who have witnessed your sin. Turn your complaining to praying, to praising. And the next time you're tempted, and whatever temptations you fell to this week, the next time you're tempted, say with Leah, this time I will praise the Lord. This time I will look to the Lord and I will praise him and I will ask him for his help. Let me give the last word to a book called Living in the Grip of Relentless Grace. Jacob is no hero, and his family dynamics do not provide models to be copied, yet he provides a classic study of the way in which our God specializes in rescuing losers and in redeeming hopeless cases. Jesus brings life even to those like Leah and Rachel, who are hopelessly lost in their idolatries. He does so because he came and lived a flawless life in our place. As we stand before God as his children, he looks upon us with love because we come in Jesus' name. And so if you have repented and come and bowed before him as Lord, he looks at us and he no longer sees us marred by the kind of jealousies and insecurities that this chapter of Scripture records, even though we continue to struggle against our idolatries in our hearts. In Christ, all of our sinful thoughts, all of our sinful actions this week and the future are covered by his perfect righteousness, and that should motivate us to want to be more like him, to know that Christ's spotless record has been given to us. Therefore, we want to live for him. The one who did not say, give me sons or I'll die. The one who says, Father, I died to win these sons and daughters for you. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you that you are such a Savior. And Lord, I pray that we would be reminded and encouraged and strengthened, and convicted, challenged, however you would desire us to walk away from this place, that we would seek to apply something that we have heard from your word today, your Spirit speaking to us in our lives, in our families, for the glory of this wonderful Savior. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord, we say with Leah. Amen.